Jeff Bezos is the founder and CEO of Amazon. He's also the world's richest man, with a net worth as of today of approximately $134 billion, that's with a B, billion dollars. In fact, just at some point earlier this year, Amazon had a really good day with the stock market. The stock market had a really good day. Amazon did really well. And in that one day alone, his earnings increased by over $1 billion in one day. And now he sits as the top of the charts, the world's richest man. He surpassed Bill Gates, who for many years had been the world's richest man, now is second with a measly $96 billion of net worth. And then there are several others. In fact, there are in America alone, there are over 500 billionaires in America alone. And I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend that kind of money. I can't imagine what it would be like to have that kind of money. And if you were to break that down into how much money they supposedly make on a daily basis, it's obscene. I mean, it's more than most people make in a year, is what they make on a daily basis, or in several years. But all of that actually, as rich as they are, and as wealthy as they are, and as powerful as they are, that actually pales in comparison to King Solomon, who who most people estimate that his net worth was about $2.2 trillion. That's even harder to comprehend, because 1 trillion is 1,000 billions, and 1,000 billions is 1,000 millions, and you know, my net worth is nowhere close to that. But 2.2 trillion. You didn't know we had a picture of Solomon, did we? We've got a good photograph of him here. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9, please. I want to show some things about his wealth that the Scriptures point out to us. 1 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verse 14 to begin with. 1 Kings 9 and verse 14, you have Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, the area of Phoenicia, which is north of Palestine, north of Israel. And he and Hiram were friends. Hiram was the one that supplied the cedar and cypress for the temple and for his housing and building projects and so forth. And in verse 14, 1 Kings 9 and verse 14, it says, "Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold." A talent was approximately 75 pounds worth. And so if you were to break that down into ounces, and the going rate as of today of gold is approximately $1,200 an ounce. And so if you do the math and multiply that out, that right there, that gift from Hiram, was worth about $173 million in today's money. When you look at verse 28 of this same chapter, it tells us how much he received on a yearly basis. This is what he went to Ophir for and acquired some gold there. Verse 28, they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. That is worth approximately $605 million. That trip was very profitable, to say the least. Look over at chapter 10, and in verse 10, and this is when the Queen of Sheba came and brought gifts to Solomon. And it says in verse 10 that she gave the king 120 talents of gold, the same amount that Hiram had given. And so that's another $173 million that was given to Solomon. And then in verse 14, this is the verse that speaks of his yearly income, so to speak. Verse 14, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." And that's not even including, verse 15, that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. That one verse, though, that one income, that one area of his income, 666 talents, was equal to about $960 million in 2018 money. Every year. Plus all the other stuff. Well, where did all this come from? How is it that he got so rich? Where did he gain this wealth? Go back to chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we have, of course, God appearing to Solomon and asking him what he could do for him. And Solomon, in his wisdom of the moment, requested wisdom. He did not ask for the wealth. He did not ask for the power. He did not ask for the fame. He asked for wisdom to be able to judge Israel and to rule righteously and to do what is good and to discern between good and evil. And so in verse 10 it says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So even though Solomon did not ask for all this wealth, God was pleased with Solomon's request and said, I'm going to give you the things you didn't even ask for, and that would include all this great wealth. And so certainly he became more wealthy and more powerful than anybody else, and potentially nobody has reached since. Although there are a couple who do seem to think that maybe other world leaders in time have surpassed what Solomon acquired, but still, $2.2 trillion net worth. All because of God's blessing. And that's what we typically think of when we think of Solomon. This is one of the things we think about. We think about his great wealth, his great fame, his great power, the fact that the kingdom of Israel reached its full potential in the geographic location and all that God had promised. It was at its zenith underneath Solomon. But what else do we know Solomon for? Unfortunately, we know him as one of the messy lives of the Bible. Because we know him because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Joe, your wife is not here to defend herself. But could you imagine having more than one? I mean, one is enough, is it not? That's because she fulfills everything you could ever want. There's no need for any other woman. That's what you need to tell her. But 1,000. 1,000 wives and concubines. And we also know how the story goes, and that is that these wives turned his heart to idolatry. Their influence had a detrimental effect upon him and upon the nation. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 9, God comes to Solomon again, and he is not pleased with the direction that Solomon has headed. And in chapter 9 and verse 13, it would help if I get there myself. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. I had it backwards. 1 Kings 11 and in verse 9. This is what God says to him. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Because of his sin, because he did not follow the Lord like he should have, The kingdom became divided in the days of his son. And it's a sad story because what started out so promising, and in the time where Israel was at its greatest, you have the beginning, actually, of the downfall of Israel. It all started with Solomon. So what is it that Solomon did wrong specifically? What can we learn from Solomon's mistakes? Well, what did he do wrong? Number one, he failed to follow God's commandments. And that's what we were talking about. We're talking about with the women, the women that turned him from God and turned into idolatry. That's what we typically think of. But I want to point you back to something prior to that. That what we don't typically think about is in gaining that wealth, yes, it was a blessing from God, but he actually went above and beyond what God gave him and violated a commandment regarding gaining wealth. I want to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And take a look at what God says through Moses regarding the kings that would eventually come into power and instructions that they had. Deuteronomy 17. And look at verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now pay attention to verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. You see those instructions for the king? Three things here that it speaks of. Number one, not multiplying horses, not getting them from Egypt either. And then number two, not multiplying wives. And then number three, not multiplying gold. Okay, so now remember that as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Go back to our text, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to take a look at verse 14. In verse 14, what do we have but him violating this very thing? Excuse me, I'm not in the right place again. That's not 1 Kings 10, rather. 1 Kings 10. Go back up a chapter. 1 Kings 10 and verse 14. We see gaining this, multiplying this wealth and going above and beyond. This is that passage that spoke about the 666 talents of gold. And you have him traveling all over the place to get gold and going to Ophir, as we talked about. Look at verse 11. The ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And you have him going out and beyond what God blessed him with to multiply this gold and get more and more and more. Verse 22 of this chapter as well, 1 Kings 10 and verse 22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silvery, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Your version may say peacocks. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And then also verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from no other place but Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. What is he doing? He is returning to Egypt and getting horses, and he's multiplying horses for himself, and he's multiplying wealth for himself, multiplying gold for himself. And then, of course, we have the passage in 1 Kings 11 about the wives, the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. He has violated from the very beginning what God told Moses that kings were not to do. And the big one is that of marrying many foreign women. In Deuteronomy 7, God, through Moses again, gives the instructions about the women that he was not to marry. Not only were there the instructions about not multiplying the wives, But they were not to multiply wives, not to marry foreign women. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 1. And I want you to pay attention to the reason God gives as to why not to marry the foreign women. It's not because he was racist. It's not because he had something against, inherently against, any people from outside of Israel. There was a very good spiritual reason for it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And here's why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Do not marry pagan women or men. You don't intermarry because they're going to turn your hearts away from me. Their influence is going to be a negative influence upon you spiritually. Don't marry them. And in fact, you're supposed to utterly destroy them from your land. They're not to be there. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't make peace with them. You destroy them. You destroy all their spiritual, their high places, their altars, every place that they would worship. You get rid of all of that influence in the land. And so he violates the commandments about the horses. He violated the commandments about the wives. He violated the commandments about the gold. And he even violated the commandment here in Deuteronomy 7 about not making any treaties or covenants with the people, because he does that very thing. He takes those that are left over, those Canaanites that are left over in the land, and instead of destroying them, instead of completely driving them out, which he could have easily done considering he is the most powerful king Israel had ever known and ever would know, he's at his greatest power. He could have easily driven them out. But no, what does he do? He saves them and he puts them to work as forced labor. That's not what he was supposed to do. So he violated God's commandments over and over. Not only did he fail to follow God's commandments, but he ignored God's warning signs. As we already saw, there was this warning sign with the marrying of the foreign women. God says, don't do it because this is what will happen. I know, God says, what's best. Trust me on this. You don't want to go down that path. Warning, warning, warning. Do not do this. It's going to end up bad for you if you do. And the reason why he was supposed to drive out and destroy the people of the land was for the same reason, so that they would not turn them away from God, for the same reasons. And in 1 Kings 9, God had personally come to Solomon to tell him this. So Solomon really has no excuse. In 1 Kings 9, God appears directly to Solomon, and he gives him these warnings. Begin with me in verse 1, 1 Kings 9, verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. God directly tells Solomon, follow me like your father followed me. If you don't, there will be negative consequences. If you don't, this house will be destroyed. This nation will be destroyed. Don't go and follow other gods. Solomon had no excuse. And really what is at the heart of all of this is that Solomon did not love God with all his heart. You know the passage in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 where Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Solomon failed. He did not truly love God with all his heart. He started out great and appeared to be completely devoted to God, but that ended up not being the case. Look again at our text in 1 Kings 11. And what we see is the riches and the power got to his head, the women got to his head. In verse 2, 1 Kings 11, and in verse 2, it says, there regarding the women that he married, Solomon clung to these in love. I don't know how you can love 1,000 women, but apparently he loved women. In verse 3, it said that his wives turned away his heart. And then in verse 4, it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. His heart was divided. Now, if you talk to Solomon, I'm sure he would probably tell you that he loved God. The problem was he loved other things more. He let other things get in the way of his love and devotion and service to God. He didn't love the Lord with all his heart. His heart was divided, and that does not work. So what lessons do we need to learn from Solomon? Now, some of these are just the exact opposite of what we saw him do, but I would like to make some specific points about that. Number one, we need to pay attention to God's warning signs. There are warnings all through Scripture where God is telling us, you better trust me because I know what will happen. And this is the path you need to take. This is the path you do not need to take. You don't need to go here. You don't need to go there. You need to go down this path instead. And yet we in our stubbornness think sometimes that we know better than God and that we can go down the path that He said don't go down because, oh, it won't happen to me. And inevitably it does. We have warning signs all over the place in our society today to try to keep us from harm. But some of them have gone just a little bit too far. Some of them you think to yourself, why is this warning sign necessary? Why would it be important to have this label on this product? I remember several years ago, my wife Lisa had bought some almonds. And I was looking on the package one day, and it said, warning, contains almonds. Well, no duh. Yeah, that's what she was buying. It's pretty plainly labeled. It's a package of almonds. But warning, contains almonds. If you have a nut allergy, do not eat this product. Okay, well, I shouldn't be buying almonds if I don't want almonds. Why is that label necessary? I'm not the only one that's caught this because a picture of a package of peanuts. Ingredients, peanuts, 100%. Allergy advice, contains peanuts. Really? What would a package of peanuts be doing containing peanuts? I just don't understand. the necessity of that warning label. Here's one I had never seen before until recently. This is a clothes hanger from the cleaners, and they have that paper that's on there, and it says, caution, do not swallow. Do you know anybody that swallowed a hanger from the cleaners? How could you even do that? Why would anybody want to try to do that? Here's a children's article of clothing. Wash inside out. Remove child before washing. Please do that, moms. Please remove the child from their clothes before you stick them in the washing machine. These are real. These are not made up warning labels. We live in a society that needs these warning labels. That's how dumb people are. In my search for some of these, I came across this that I thought was hysterical. I'm not saying let's go kill all the stupid people. I'm just saying let's remove all the warning labels and let the problem sort itself out. But brethren, when it comes to God's warning signs, aren't we stupid? Don't we make stupid mistakes? Where we see and hear and read what God says, what He warns us about, and then we go and do it anyway. And we ignore it. And we don't think that it applies to us or it will affect us. Brethren, you and I are the reason why we need warning signs. Here are some of God's warning signs. Let's go through just a few of these. This is just a small handful of warning signs that all too often we ignore. Go to 2 Corinthians 6 with me for just a moment, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Take a look at what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us about our associations with others. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Keep going, verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We read that. We have people teach it to us and preach about it. And yet we go out and we want to be just like the world. And we grow so attached to the things of the world and the people of the world and the entertainment of the world. And we don't want to come out and be separate. Because being separate, coming out from the world, means we're going to be viewed and looked at as strange and weird. Yes, it does. And we are called to be strange and weird. We are called to be peculiar. We are called to be different. We are not called to be just like the world. We are to be called out from the world. And yet we decide that, you know what, I'm going to get as close to the world as possible, to where pretty much there's no difference between me and the world. That's true with our relationships with people. That's true with the entertainment. That's true with the way we dress and the way we talk, to where we just blend right in. And yet there is this warning. There are these warnings. Don't do this. It's going to lead you down the wrong path. You're going to be influenced. And in this very context, he is talking about the influence of this idolatry and associating with the idolaters and the pagans there in Corinth. Now, I don't know that you and I are going to have much contact with pagans and idolatry in that same sense today. But you and I have contact with people who have no spiritual connections, or whatever their view on spiritual matters is not truly based in Scripture. And they will turn us away. They will influence us. And I tell you what gets me and what I do not understand is why any Christian would want to jeopardize their soul and the soul of their upcoming children by choosing a mate that has no interest in spiritual matters and is not a Christian. Why would you put yourself and your children in that kind of a situation? And I know many. I do know many. And I know the very first argument that people make is, well, I converted my spouse, or I was faithful, even though my spouse was not ever faithful. I was faithful to the Lord. My children were faithful. I grant that that does happen from time to time. But for every one of those, I can show you 10 to 15 to 20 more that did not make it, that crashed and burned. It is not a good situation. Why would you put yourself in that situation? Why ignore God's warning signs? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8, God gives us another warning. This time, He's doing so in a positive sense. And the implication is to stay away from the things that are not this way. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And yet, what do? We turn on the TV, watch the movies, listen to the music that is anything but these characteristics. And that's what we fill our brains and our minds and our eyes with. Things that are foul and vulgar and immoral. And we say, well, it's just entertainment. It's not going to affect me. That's Satan talking, brethren. It will affect you. Listen to God's warning signs. Hear what He has to say and trust Him. Solomon did not. God says, be careful who your friends are. God says to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Do we listen or do we think we know better than God? And that the consequences that God says are going to come about won't really happen to us? We need to pay attention to God's warning signs. And we need to follow all of God's commandments. We talked about this yesterday with Saul, how Saul did not completely obey, and we see the same thing with Solomon. He did not completely obey. We cannot pick and choose what we want to obey. I'm not going to rehash the point I made yesterday, but I do want to add this one thing to it because it is applicable to Solomon in particular, and certainly we can learn from it as well. In order to make sure that we are following all of God's commandments, this is going to necessitate that we have an intimate knowledge of God's Word. We can't follow what we don't know. Now, that's not going to be an excuse, of course, because we have the Word. We have His revealed will. We cannot say we don't know. So, therefore, the onus is upon us that we dig into the Word and we are aware of what He expects and then follow it. Let me take you back to the passage we've already looked at, Deuteronomy 17, in those instructions to the kings that God gave through Moses. But I'm going to pick up now in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Notice what the king was supposed to do for himself. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. There Moses says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why, God? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Did Solomon do that? I don't know. It's not recorded for us. But he was supposed to have written a copy of the law for himself that he could then read all the days of his life and know God's will for him and what he was supposed to do so that he would not turn to the right or to the left. If he wrote the copy, if he read it, he didn't keep on with that, or he just completely ignored it. Well, what about you and me? Do we read the Word of God like we should so that we will know what He expects and how we are to behave? Over in Psalm 119, the psalm that extols God's Word like no other psalm speaks about how all the benefits of God's Word. It says this, there the psalmist says in Psalm 119 in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." So when I open up your word, if I am abiding by your word, then I'm not going to be ashamed by what I'm reading there. And then in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And here's the application of that. The point is, I know your will, I know your word so well, I have it in my heart, I meditate on it, I think about it daily, I read it daily, I have hidden it in my heart so that when the temptation arises, so when a situation presents itself, I know exactly how to respond. I already know the answer before it even comes up. So that I will not sin. If we're going to follow all of God's commandments, we better be diligent in our reading and studying and meditating on God's Word. We cannot let that be something that is lax in our life. And then Solomon, who was guilty of not loving God with all of his heart, that should not be the case with us. Of course, we should love God with all of our heart. I want to make sure we understand love is not that warm, fuzzy, better felt than told feeling. That's not what love is. In fact, love is really not described that way in the Bible outside of the Song of Solomon. Loving God means obedience. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is obedience. Even when you don't want to obey, that's when true love for God is shown. That's when you know that you are putting God's will ahead of yours and that you love Him more than you love yourself. When you refuse and deny yourself and do what God says, even when you don't want to, even when it's inconvenient, even when you don't like it, even if you disagree with it, you're going to obey Him anyway. Loving God means dedication and service to Him. It means commitment to Him. It means gratitude. It means praising Him. Loving God with all your heart means that there is no room in your heart for anything else. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, John says this as one of the warning signs from God. Here's another warning sign. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." God says, don't love the world or anything about the world. You love the Father. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the world that we live in, that God created for us to enjoy. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy and love the beauty of this world, and that we can't love the pleasures that we receive from this world and the things that we are allowed to do. That's not what it's talking about. But we cannot become so attached to this temporary world and all these things that are fleshly to where we have forgotten God. This world is passing. It is temporal. But God and the one who follows God abides forever. Loving God means putting Him above all of these other things. We cannot let anything get in our way of our service to God. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about this very thing. And He's talking specifically about material possessions and money and so forth. And in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, the second half of the chapter is about the treasures on earth versus the treasures in heaven, and not worrying about the things of this life because God will provide it for you if you put Him first. You know the verse, Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I want to call your attention, though, to verse 22. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, there are this set of verses here, verse 22 and 23, that just seem out of place on the surface. Verse 19, 20, and 21, He's talking about treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And then He says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? And what does this have to do with riches? I like the way that one commentator put it. I'll just read you his explanation here. He says, if man divides his interest and tries to focus, there's the eye, tries to focus on both God and possessions, he has no clear vision and will live without clear orientation or direction. Life not focused on God's claim and command is lost in spiritual darkness. The eye, what are we looking at? What is our focus on? Is it on the things of this earth, this life? If so, we are in darkness. We do not have a good eye that has light. So we must have a clear direction. We must know where we're going and what our purpose is. It's not the things of this world. I don't know how many people younger than 40 or 50 have actually seen the old Disney movie Alice in Wonderland. But do y'all remember that book and then that movie, Alice in Wonderland? And you have Alice who comes across the Cheshire Cat. She's lost. She's trying to find her way out. And she comes across the Cheshire Cat and she says this to him. She says, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to go, said the cat. Well, I don't much care where, said Alice. Then it doesn't matter which way you go, said the cat. Well, so long as I get somewhere, Alice added as an explanation. Oh, you're sure to do that, said the cat, if you only walk long enough. If we don't know where we're going, we're going to end up just anywhere. If we don't have that clear eye that's focused on God and His kingdom and His righteousness, if instead we're focused on all the things around us and let that creep in and get in the way, then it's going to choke out the love of God. It's going to choke out our efforts for the Lord. And we're going to end up in the same place as Solomon, because our love for God was not completely devoted to Him. Our heart was not completely devoted to Him. One last lesson I want us to see from this that is going to be a recurring theme in the next couple lessons, and that is that our sins have far-reaching consequences. We saw it with David and how it affected his house. With Solomon, it reaches even further to where it affects the whole nation. As we're going to see tomorrow when we take a look at Jeroboam, we see that really the downfall of the nation started with Solomon, because he multiplied these wives, these foreign wives that turned his heart from God, and he turned to idolatry. And he began a precedent of idolatrous practice. in the nation of Israel. And so Solomon's practices here, Solomon's sins, affected the next 200-300 years of Israelites. We're coming up on the holiday season, and there's that classic story by Charles Dickens about the Christmas Carol and the three ghosts that appear to Scrooge. Do you recall the third ghost, the ghost of Christmas future, and how the ghost takes Scrooge into the future to show him what his life is going to be like and what the lives of others are going to be like if he does not change? And it is that ghost and that vision of the future that scares Scrooge so badly that he decides, I have to change. I cannot let this future come to pass that will come to pass if I continue down this path. I imagine if God had shown Solomon what was going to happen to the nation and all the effects of his, through his children and his other descendants, what was going to happen, he might have changed. Maybe he would have seen the consequences of his sins and repented before he carried it too far. Our sins will affect many more people than just us. One of the lies that Satan tells us is that whatever sin we are participating in, it's not going to hurt anybody else except maybe us. There might be some consequences for us. And while that may be true with some things, our sins always have an effect on others and will affect others. Our service to God will also have far-reaching consequences. What kind of effect do we want to have happen upon others? I don't know how the story ends with Solomon. I don't know if he died in a state that was unfaithful to God. I don't know if he repented at the end of his life and was granted forgiveness and mercy by God. The Bible just doesn't tell us. I like to think, however, that Ecclesiastes was written towards the end of his life after he had realized just how bad his life had been and that he changed at the end of his life. I don't know that for a fact. It's just speculation. It seems to fit, but we can't be sure. But at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Solomon's wisdom rings true, that we will be held accountable for our actions. Solomon was held accountable. You and I are going to be held accountable. Our duty is to fear God, love Him with all of our heart, keep His commandments. Understand, yes, our actions do have consequences. If we will fear God and follow Him, our actions are also going to have consequences. We can bring others with us. We can affect others for good. Solomon had a messy life. Maybe he cleaned it up at the end. I certainly hope so. It's not too late for you. It may be that you've had a messy life and that you're not proud of your past. You can change it right now. You can start anew right now. And it may be the things that you've done in the past are you're still going to be suffering consequences for, and it still has affected others and will affect others, but you can make that change and do your best to stem the tide and to have better future than you would otherwise. We encourage you to change your future tonight. Change what happens with you and others tonight. Follow Him. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.